Father, I pray that this morning that no one in this room would leave changed, Lord. I pray that you would speak to the hearts of many, Father. I know there are many people in here, Lord, that have a relationship with you, but there's just been that area of compromise in your walk with the Lord. They've never really chosen to live a life that's set aside, a life that's purely for the gospel, Lord, a life that's for Jesus Christ. I pray today, Lord, that the people in this room, many of them, if not all, would come forward and make a decision, Lord, to live a life that is exceptional. Use this body, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. To give you a little bit of background on Southern Sudan is the most persecuted place in the world for Christians today. About 14 years ago, it's been almost 14, it used to be 13 years, 14 years ago, they declared a holy war or a jihad. The Islamic or the Muslims in the north against the Christian south. And in the last 14 years, they have genocided over 3 million Christians in that part of the world. They are literally massacring the people of the south. Sudan is one of the most inhospitable places in the world to be. It's a very difficult part of the world to go and to work and allow God to use you in that part of the world. Just getting into the country is very difficult. You cannot legally fly into Sudan. That part of the world, if they catch you coming into the country, they'll either execute you, or when we fly in, often they will try to shoot our airplanes out of the air as we're going in to land in that part of the country. It's very expensive for us to go over there and to get into that part of the world because of the cost of hiring air pirates to fly us in. The average trip that we go in, it costs us $45,000 just to get our team from Kenya into Sudan and out of Sudan because of the danger, because these guys realize they may lose their airplane on each trip that they make into South Sudan. South Sudan is also a very difficult place because it's one of the most inhospitable places because of all the vipers and the things that you get there. When we first arrived in South Sudan the first time, they told us, they said, now be very careful when you walk under the trees out here because we have a viper that will drop out of the tree and bite you in the face and kill you. They said, we also have a black mamba and a green mamba, and we call them the four-step and the seven-step snakes. Once they bite you, you take four or seven steps, and then you'll fall down and you'll die. They said, we have a black cobra, we have a spitting cobra, we have a gold cobra, we have grass vipers, we have water vipers, we have scorpions that are this large, we have centipedes that can bite you and kill you, and we also have crocodiles. When you get off the plane and they tell you this, you kind of wonder why you're working in this part of the world and why God has called you and when does the next plane leave. I remember to share with people, and I like to share with people that I never chose to go to Sudan. It wasn't a decision that I made. God specifically spoke and called me to go and to minister to those people in that part of the world. I had never had a desire to even go to Africa. A lot of people, you know, they at least want to go to Africa once in their life. They want to go on a game drive and see the wildlife and things like that. I had been to the zoo, and I did not feel like I needed to spend $4,000 to go over there and see the wildlife in the wild. But the Lord spoke to my heart, and he began to give me a burden for the suffering church in South Sudan, and he called me over there and began to open up for me a whole new world of ministry, a world that I never expected. Now, my job for the team when we go in there, and the organization I'm with is called Safe Harbor, and I'm in charge of security for the team. So normally what happens is they'll fly me in anywhere from 2 days to a week ahead of the team. They'll drop me in the jungle, normally with another brother. I have a Sudanese pastor that I work with very closely. His name is Michael Saki Longwall. And Michael and I will fly into the jungle, and they'll drop us off, and then we'll do a reconnaissance of the area. We'll go out anywhere from 10 to 20 miles and recon the area to make sure that it's safe for the main body of the team to come in. And then once we're sure of that, we'll call and have the main body of the team come out, and they'll land, and then we'll go out into the jungle and we'll begin to minister. It's very difficult to minister in those parts of the world. One village that I went to, in the process of going to this village, we had to go through, I believe it was 6 rivers and 21 swamps just to get to this village. When you're going through, from there's no roads, there's no electricity, there's no running water. This is just the very raw and the wild jungle. And when you go through these swamps and rivers, you can't go through with your boots on, because if you put your boot into the swamp, your foot will get stuck in the mud and you're not able to get it out. So you have to take your boots off and you tie them in a knot and you put them around your neck and you pick your pack up and you lift it above your head and you go barefoot into these swamps. And they have unfortunately, a water scorpion. And it's a very ugly looking bug, but they say that the sting of the water scorpion is so bad that it can literally buckle the knees of a cow. And then of course you have crocodiles. So it's always an experience, because you pick up your pack and you go in, and you know, if you see a crocodile, you don't go in the water at that time. You kind of try to avoid those guys. and you go through this, and you'll wade through swamp after river after swamp after river just to get to one place. Temperatures normally range from about 100 to 120 degrees, and the humidity is 95%. So from the time that you get off the plane to the time you leave, you're normally wet just from the sweat that you go through there. I wanted to share with you something that I'll bring back a little bit later on in the message. I'm not going to finish this story right now, but it's something that I feel it's important to share with you, and I'll bring it back later. How many of you are familiar with Jim and Elizabeth Elliot? There's a few of you out there. Elizabeth Elliot wrote the books Through the Gates of Splendor. It was about the life of Jim Elliot and three other missionaries, four missionaries that went into the jungles to minister to a very savage tribe of people. Jim Elliot was a very unusual man. He was a very intelligent man. He was a natural leader of men. And when he decided to go off and minister to this very savage tribe of people, he got a letter from a friend of his. And his friend said, Jim, he says, you're very intelligent. You've got all these natural talents. Don't go off and waste your life in the jungle. He says, don't be a fool with your life. Use your life for something that has value. Jim Elliot wrote this man back a letter, and he says, no man is a fool who gives up what he cannot hold on to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot told the Lord, he said, God, take my life and use it. Use my life for the things of the kingdom of God. And God took Jim Elliot at his word. And Jim Elliot died for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was literally killed by the people that he went to minister to. His wife, Elizabeth Elliot, was a very unusual woman. Most women would normally, after something like that happened, would retreat and go back to the United States and say, forget these people. But she didn't. She went back to the tribe that her husband had been killed by, and she was responsible for leading all the men to the Lord who had killed her husband. And she ended up spending a total of 8 years in the jungle. And I'm going to come back to this story a little bit later, but there's a missionary, and I don't know who it was that said it, but he said, may my heart be moved by the things that move the heart of God. Now, when I first went to Southern Sudan, I have to tell you folks that I had a hard time learning to love these people at first. They were very different from us. You know, I'd worked in Russia as a missionary for almost 5 years. I'd prayed for Russia from 1976 until God called me into the mission field in 1992. And I had really thought that I would spend the rest of my life working in the former Soviet Union and with former communist countries trying to reach these people with the love of Jesus Christ. I never really thought that I would go anywhere else in the world. And I used to tell people, I will die someday and they will bury me in Russia because I have a love for these people. When God called me to work with the Sudanese people, it was very different for me because with the Russian people, we had things in common. You may like to go to the movies. They may like to go to the movies. You may like to go to dinner. They may like to go to the dinner. But with the Sudanese people, it was very different. I mean, my ideal of fun was not chasing a gazelle through the jungle with a spear. And I kept asking the Lord, Lord, teach me how to relate to these people. Teach me to learn how to have a love and a passion for them. Well, I think God had a real sense of humor in the way that he began to teach me how to love these people. It started off with, I had an opportunity for the first time in my life to eat bugs for dinner. And these people brought bugs to us one night. They were offering us this dinner, bugs, and they're alive. And they bring you these bugs, and they call them flying ants. They don't look anything like an ant. They got kind of the wings of a dragonfly, and they're about a half an inch long and a quarter of an inch wide and a quarter inch thick. And you take these bugs, and you take the wings, and you pluck them off, and you put them in your mouth, and you bite down on them, and they're kind of crunchy on the outside and chewy on the inside, and they don't taste like chicken at all. But when they first offered it to us, none of the brothers wanted to eat these bugs, I prayed about it, and to be honest with you, I really didn't want to eat the bugs either. And I said, you know, Lord, I really don't want to eat these bugs. And I felt like the Lord said to me, Wes, I really do want you to eat these bugs. And so, you know, I put them in my mouth, and I'd feel them walking around in there until I bit down. It was a real experience for me, but I learned to eat these bugs with these people. The Lord used that in my life, though. He used it in a way that I didn't expect Him to, because when it came time for me to leave Sudan, some of the pastors came up to me and they said, you know, Wes, they said, you guys have brought teams in here about 6-7 times now. And they said, there's a lot of white people that have come in here, and we've met a lot of people in here. They said, but everybody in the village knows your name. And you're not like the rest of the white people. You're much more African than you are white. Now, folks, I don't totally agree with them on that, but I'm glad that they think so, because it was their way of saying, you have become endeared to us. And there's something in the Word of God that talks about being all things to all men. And by doing that, I didn't realize it at the time what God's purpose was, but God was helping to build a bridge. And as they became endeared to me and began to love me, I began to love them, and there began to be a closer knitness that we were growing together. While I was in there, I'd been at a church earlier. I'd spoken at it a few months earlier. In the time that I had been to that church and left, I'd come back to the United States for 2 months. The GOS, or the Government of Sudan, which is the Islamic government, came down and they attacked the village. They hit it at 7:30 in the morning with 2,000 soldiers. They caught the people by complete surprise. They destroyed 1,300 homes. They burned down two churches. They took 67 women and children to be sold into slave labor. They sell the women as prostitutes and the boys as farm labor. They always kill all of the men. And many brothers went home to be with the Lord on that day. And they'd asked me to go out to visit this village and to encourage the people and to strengthen them in the Word of God. And as I was going up there, I went in a Zodiac boat up river. It was an all-day ride up river on Zodiac boat. And it's always an experience because you're looking in the river and you'll look over here and you'll see a crocodile here or a crocodile there. And when the crocodiles are larger than your boat, that's kind of a problem, you know. And I remember looking over on the shore, and I was only maybe from here to about four rows back, and I looked over, and I saw something that was on the shore, and I'm looking, and I thought, that's a crocodile. And I thought, no, that can't be a crocodile. It's too big to be a crocodile. It's got to be a tree. And my first clue should have been that there wasn't a tree around for about 4 miles. But as I began to look at this tree, I thought, you know, that tree really is shaped like a crocodile. And all of a sudden, I began to get a little closer, and I realized that I'm looking at about a 16-foot crocodile that was about three times the size of my boat. And those are the times that your prayer life gets much better. And you normally get clean with God on anything that you've done wrong from childhood to the present day. And so by the time I got up to the village, at least my heart was right with God. I repented of everything. And I went into this village, and I got about an hour and 45 minutes from the village the first day, and the next day I had to walk. We couldn't make it all the way in the first day. That night we had a six-hour monsoon, and I cannot explain to you the type of rain that they receive there. We just don't experience it in the United States. In the first couple of hours, the river that was out next to where my Zodiac was, which was about 200 meters across, rose 18 inches in the first 2 hours of rain. And it rained that hard for almost 6 hours, and then it just kind of stormed for another couple hours, and then rained for another couple hours, and then it sprinkled for a couple hours. Well, there was a tremendous rain. The next day we got out and we began heading for it. Well, by this time everything is underwater, and we're tromping through all the swamps trying to get to this village to see what had happened there. Well, I'm about 45 minutes out from the village as I'm going there, and I can begin to smell the burn in the air of everything that was destroyed. Now, this is after 10 hours of tremendous rain and two months' time, and it tells you the amount of damage that they did to the people in that part of the world. When we got there, the church that I had taught in earlier was completely destroyed. It was a difficult thing to see. And I got up and I said, Lord, what do you want me to say to these people? How do I encourage them? And the Lord reminded me of when David returned and he found his people had been attacked and all the women and children had been taken and their possessions. And his men were talking about stoning him, and how the Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. And we shared about that. And an interesting thing happened before I left. I found out about the women and children being taken to be sold into slavery, and you can purchase them back. But these people do not have the resources to get them back. So I wrote in my personal newsletter about this situation, and I needed $6,700 to be able to purchase all the people back out of slavery. And I expected to get about $500 or $1,000 in from my newsletter, but that's really all I expected to get in. Well, in the first 2 weeks that I sent out my newsletter, $5,000 came in, and by the time I left to go into southern Sudan, we received exactly $6,700, and we were able to redeem all the mothers and the children back to their families. And I saw the amazing hand of God working to redeem his people and to bring his people back to him. It was a very sweet experience for me to see that. We encouraged the people. We brought in enough seed for them to replant all their crops. And by the time we left, the people were very encouraged. They decided to rebuild their church. And we talked to them about the fact that you're going to face adversity in this part of the world. And if every time the Arabs come through and destroy your church, if you let that defeat you, your Christian walk isn't going to be very strong. You're going to have to encourage yourself in the Lord and be willing to go back and fight the good fight of following Jesus. And the chief got up and said that we're going to rebuild, and they made a decision to go forward in Jesus Christ. As I was returning that day, I'd come back the next day down river by Zodiac back to our base camp. When I came back into the base camp, I pulled into the lagoon and I got out of my Zodiac boat and I took the engine off the boat and it weighs about 100 pounds and I put it over my shoulder and I start to walk up this hill and this hill's all lava rock and I was wearing a pair of flip-flops on and I'd been in the water and I don't know if you've ever tried to walk up a hill with wet flip-flops and a 100-pound boat engine on your shoulder, but if you haven't, it's not a really good idea. And I'm huffing and I'm puffing and I'm trying to get up this hill and I'm about halfway up, but I'm, you know, take a step, slide back about 6 inches, take another step, slide back about 6 inches. Finally, I'm about halfway up there and Pastor Ed Cornwell from Costa Mesa Calvary comes down and he says, Wes, he goes, I need you to put that engine back on the boat. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, Ed, you had better have a very good reason for me to put this engine back on the back of this boat. I was kind of irritated at the moment. And he said, Wes, he goes, we just lost a little girl and I need you to take her dead body across the river for her family. Now, I've seen dead people a lot in Sudan, folks. I walked through a field recently where there was over 350 dead bodies in the war. But I had never seen the body of a dead child before. And when this family came down, they came down carrying their little girl, and they weren't. And I looked in their face, and I could just see tremendous grief at the loss of this child. When they brought her into the camp, she had cerebral malaria. It's the final stages of malaria where it goes to your brain and destroys it. And they brought her into the camp, and our team went immediately to work on her. They tried to put an IV into her arms, into her veins, but the veins had collapsed, and they weren't able to do that, so they ran an IV into her bone marrow. But in spite of our best efforts, within about 2 hours of her coming in, she went home to be with the Lord. And it was a very hard time for the team at that time. The guys were really struggling seeing this young, cute little girl die and go home to be with the Lord. Matter of fact, we're going to show a video a little bit later, and you'll see her in it. She's the girl with the IV running into her arm. She died about a half an hour after this photo. But they brought her down, and they put her into the we put her into the Zodiac, and I started the Zodiac engine, and I began to slowly back it out of the lagoon. I felt like it was a very solemn time. I didn't want to go racing across the river. And I remember looking in, and the child was just limp, and there's something that happens to the eyes when you die. The life just goes out of them, and you could tell that she was no longer there. And I could see just tremendous grief in this family. And as I was taking them across the river, the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said, Wes, they're not so different from you and I when it comes to their children. And the Lord began to work in my heart to knit me deeper, to have a deeper love with these people. And I took them across the river, and I dropped them off, and they still had 6 miles that they had to carry their child home before they could bury it. It was a very difficult experience that day, and I thought it would be the most difficult experience. But actually, the most difficult experience we went through that day did not happen then. It came about a half an hour later. We were called up to a little tuk or a little hut. We'd had another little girl that came in that had cerebral malaria. She was a couple years old. She was kind of a little fat, plump thing. She was cute. She didn't have any clothing on. Her parents couldn't afford to buy her any clothing. And we had moved her out into the tukul to keep her cool. And it was a little breezier than in the clinic that we were working in, which was a bombed-out building. And when we got her out there, Dr. Allen came up to me, he was one of the doctors there, and he says, you know what? He says, we're going to lose this little girl. He goes, I don't know if we'll lose her today or we'll lose her tomorrow. He goes, but I know we're going to lose this little girl, and we need to tell her parents. And so we all went in there. There were about 5 pastors and a couple missionaries. We went in to tell this father that he's going to lose this little girl, and he's holding her. Well, we went up to the father and we said, you know, we're sorry to tell you this. We don't know whether you'll lose your little girl today or you'll lose her tomorrow, but we know that you're going to lose this little girl. What we didn't know when we were sharing this with him, normally we keep all the Africans out of the clinic, but there are about 8 different Sudanese people that were around the thing. We didn't realize when we were telling the father this that the little girl's 8-year-old sister was sitting there when we began to tell the father that he was going to lose his daughter. And when she heard that she was going to lose her little sister, she began to break down and to weep and to sob. And the tears just began rolling out of her eyes. And I saw out of these 7 or 8 men that were in there, 5 of them just kind of had to walk out of the little hut for a moment, take a deep breath. And then we went back in and we laid our hands on her and we began to pray for her that God would heal her little life, that he would touch the body of that child, and that he would heal the father, and that he would minister to them. What was interesting to us after that, the father said to us, he said, you know, he goes, this isn't the first time this has happened to us. He goes, this is the 3rd time I've lost a child. He goes, but this is the first time that anybody has ever comforted me in my loss, and I want to thank you for that. See, one life can make such a tremendous difference for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We often look at our lives and we say, Lord, what can we do with our life? There's a sister here in our fellowship, and her husband's not really walking with the Lord, and she came up and she said, you know, Wes, I can't go to Sudan, but I want to help these people. And she began sewing me little pairs of shorts to take over to give to the children. Well, half the children I see have nothing. They have no clothing at all. That one sister has been responsible for giving over 100 children the first pair of clothing that they have ever had in their entire life. And one life can make a tremendous amount of difference when it is submitted to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sad thing about those two girls that died was that all it would have taken for both of them to be here today and to be alive is for them to have received about 10 cents worth of medicine 2 weeks earlier. That's all it would have taken. That's the reason we started the Children of War Project, is to be able to take care of situations like that. The last time we went in, we took 100,000 malaria pills to help those people in that part of the world. Some of the things that we're having to deal with is the slave trade there. When the Arab militia comes in and they raid the village, they take the women, and they'll take them at the age of 13, they'll rape them, they'll give them to a group of soldiers, and they'll rape them night after night after night. They have no control over their body. I was involved in the exchange of slaves. We had purchased back about 20 of them at one time. And I'll never forget, we bought this one girl, and she was 20 years old. And she began to tell me her story. When I met her, she had two children. They were by two different men. She said, our village was something from her. She wasn't bitter. You know, if this happened to someone here in the United States, they'd probably have a hate for God and walk away from Him the rest of their life. But this woman wasn't bitter at all. She said, I want to thank you for purchasing me back. She goes, Wes, she goes, I don't know if my parents are even alive anymore. She goes, but at least now I have the opportunity to find out. God taught me something through this woman of a great amount of courage and bravery. This woman did not consider it an assault of God against her, but she counted herself worthy to suffer for the things of Jesus Christ. The last time I went into South Sudan, I walked into the church, and there's this young woman with her two children, and she's got her hands in the air, and she's worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the most sweetest experiences of my life. The church today needs to realize that we need to count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. We need to count the cost of what it means to be a Christian. Here in America, we have not counted that cost. Many people here have given their lives to Jesus Christ, but they have never truly counted the cost of what it means to be a believer and to follow Him. I know for myself that when I first made this decision to work in this part of the world, I really had to count the cost of going to that part of the world. They tell us that every time that we go in there, that we have about a 50% chance of not coming back from these different operations that we're going into. The last operation I was in, they bombed the village every single day, many times a day, trying to wipe out the people in that part of the world. I remember that I went through a real time of soul searching and asking God, Father, what do I do? What do I make this decision to go? I'm a father myself. I have a little boy that's getting ready to turn 9 years old, and I have a little girl that's 12 years old. And to be honest, I want to be there to see them grow up. I want to be able to take my daughter and walk her down the aisle someday and see her married and give her away in marriage. And I began to pray, and I said, God, what happens if I get killed in this part of the world? What is the cost here? And the Lord began to speak to me about counting the cost of following Jesus Christ. What did it mean to really live for the things of Jesus Christ? And I began to pray, and I said, Lord, show me what you want me to do. Well, the Lord showed me something on one of my trips. On one of my trips, I met a guy by the name of Walt Shepherd. Walt was a very different from most of the other guys that went with us. You know, we would normally rise at 5 o'clock in the morning. You'd hike for miles, you'd sweat, you'd do medical work, and then you'd come back into the camp in the evening. And most guys were so exhausted, all they wanted to do was just to get a shower and to get something to eat and go to bed. But Walt wasn't like that. Walt was a very different type of individual. He would go out there and he'd come back and he'd get a bowl of stew, and he'd get 3 or 4 of these Sunnis guys, and he'd bring them over and he'd set them down and he'd give them each a bowl of stew, and he'd open up his Bible and he'd begin sharing with them in these little groups. And then he'd be talking to them for 15, 20 minutes, and then all of a sudden you'd start to see the heads go down, and he'd pray with them and he'd lead them to Jesus Christ. And I became very impressed with Walt Shepherd's life. I had some real concerns in my life because I looked at someone like Jim Elliot, who had given his life, and I wondered, I go, God, whatever happened to Jim Elliot's little daughter? He had a little girl named Valerie, who was 1 year old when he'd been killed. And I began to wonder, I said, you know, God, What happened to Valerie? I mean, I know Elizabeth Elliot turned out all right, but did you take care of Valerie? Did you watch after her? Did you watch over her life? Well, Walt and I began to become very good friends. And I knew Walt was a Presbyterian because he was the only one that thought to pack and bring a suit and tie into the jungle. And I'll never forget going to the church the first day, and I walk into the church and I'm wearing my jungle gear and I've got a huge crocodile knife here and a big bayonet over here. And I walk into church and Walt's got a suit and tie on. I'm like, oh, Walt, I said, you got to be a Presbyterian because nobody else would even think to do something like this. And Walt told me, he says, well, she'll probably never let me live that down. And he's probably right. But Walt and I became good friends and we began to talk and stuff. And on my last day in South Sudan with Walt, I was sitting there and I was talking to him one day, and Walt said, Wes, he goes, do you know anything about my life? And I said, no, Walt. I said, this is the first time I ever met you. He goes, well, I feel like I'm supposed to tell you this. He goes, I don't know if you know this or not. He goes, but did you know that my mother-in-law is Elizabeth Elliot? Now, here was one of the neatest Christian men I'd ever met in my life. And I had wondered, whatever happened to little Valerie Elliot? Did God take care of her? Did he watch over her? Had God been faithful to Jim Elliot when he said, take my life? And here was one of the neatest Christian men I've ever met in my life. And this was the man that God chose for little Valerie Elliot. When I got back to the United States, I called Walt and I said, Walt, I said, I want to write in this about my newsletter and tell people. I said, do you mind if I do that? And he says, not at all, Wes. And he says, but there's more to the story that you need to know. He said that when Elizabeth Elliot went back into the jungle, she went back for a total of 8 years. She went back to the tribe that killed her husband for 3 years, and then she came up for a very short time and went back to another tribe for 5 years. After living in the jungle, my respect for her has gone up tremendously because I know how difficult it is to live in that part of the world. But they said that when she came out, the International Press Corps showed up. They wanted to interview Elizabeth Elliot and little Valerie to see how they had survived all these years in the jungle, to see if God had taken care of them and they were okay. One of the press corps guys went up to little Valerie, and he said, Valerie, he goes, what do you want to be when you grow up? He goes, what would you like to do with your life? What would you like to be? And they were expecting her to say, well, I'd like to be a missionary, or, you know, I would like to be a pastor's wife or something like that. And Valerie looked up at this guy, and she said, all I want to be when I grow up is I want to be a mommy. That's all I want to be. Walt said, Wes, he goes, Valerie and I, we have 8 children. Now, do you think that God was faithful to Jim Elliot? Do you think that he watched out after his life? See, as Christians, we need to learn to count the cost of following Jesus. I want to speak specifically to the men in our body for a moment here. I feel that there is a problem in our church today, and I'm not talking about this church specifically, but the church across America. Unfortunately, in the day we're living in the generation we're living in, we're raising a generation of cowards. We're raising a generation of men who do not care about what's important in life and what the things of God. They don't hold these of real value. You know, I look at so many men today, and their biggest, most important thing in their life is what kind of car they drive. They're concerned with that image of the type of car that they drive. They spend more time in the mirror grooming themselves than the women do in the morning. They want to get a nice-looking girlfriend, and when they're tired of her, they want to get rid of her, and they want to grab another girlfriend. And this is the type of men that we're raising today. But these are not the attributes of the godly man. This is not the way that we're supposed to be. The Bible says that we are a peculiar people, a holy people, a people that is set aside for God's purposes. We are not to try to fit in with the world. We are to be different, and we are to be an example of holiness and righteousness. I just turned 41 a few weeks ago. I don't want to be 20 years old again, folks. I don't want to try to act like a juvenile. I don't want to look like a teenager. I want to be an example of holiness and righteousness and godliness to my children. Brian Bell said something that I never forgot in one of the services. He said that Abraham Lincoln said that the path that you want your children to travel, you must first travel that path yourself. There was a verse in Revelations that changed my life. And God spoke to it, and it was part of him calling me into southern Sudan. I like to read Revelations 21 at least once a month because it talks about the new Jerusalem. And when you're storing your treasures on earth, you look at your bank accounts. But when you're storing them in heaven, you like to look at what you're investing in. And I like to read about the new Jerusalem. But one day I was reading in Revelations 21, and I came down to verse 7, and it says, he who overcomes will inherit all this, meaning the new Jerusalem. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The Lord showed me one word in here that I had never really seen before, and that is the word, the cowardly. Do you realize that the Word of God says the cowardly shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I want to put this in perspective for you so that you understand. Moses sends 12 spies into the land. 10 of them come back and give an evil report. 2 of them come back saying, we can take the land. And God is not pleased with the 10. The story of the talents. 3 sets of servants are given talents. 2 of them go out and bear fruit. 1 doesn't. And God is not pleased with the one who doesn't bear fruit. God expects His people to bear fruit, and God expects His people to be courageous. But it is not a strength that you have in yourself. I have learned 2 things in working in this part of the world, and that's one is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what is impossible with man is so very, very possible with God. You know, I'm a student of war, and I like to study war history. I'm always reading 3 or 4 books at a time on war. It's just one of my hobbies that I like to do. I think I've got about 7 of them going right now that I'm kind of switching back and forth and going. But one of the things that I like studying about was when U.S. forces landed on Omaha Beach during D-Day. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with that, when the U.S. forces landed on Omaha Beach, 3,800 soldiers died on that beach alone that day. We as Americans do not consider the loss of their lives a waste. Because if they had not taken that beach and Nazi Germany prevailed, our world might look very, very different today. Then why do we take so lightly the loss of souls for all of eternity? Those men were fathers. They had wives. They had sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. And they gave their life willingly to save our country. Why aren't we willing to give our lives willingly to save those that are perishing for all of eternity? If a person dies in God's service, he goes home to be with the Lord. He's not the one who's going to be suffering. The loved ones left behind will hurt for a while, but he goes home to be with the Lord. Why don't we care for those that are perishing for all of eternity? Because when a person dies without Jesus Christ, it isn't for a week, a month, 25 years, 50 years, and then parole. It's forever and ever and ever. I think of those who died rejecting God in the times of Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve. The suffering has never stopped. And yet it was so long ago. There is no parole. They will be there forever and ever. I believe that God wants us to have a heart for the people of the world and to be willing to go into the parts of the world and to reach those people with the great love of Jesus Christ. You know, there was a young girl I heard about in Africa. There's a tribe called the Maasai. And I want to speak to the women in here for just a second in this area. You know, many missionaries have tried to go to this tribe. It's a very savage tribe of people, very warlike people, but they couldn't make any inroads into it. The chief of the tribe would always invite the missionaries to come and live with them, but they wouldn't live with them. This young girl went to the tribe, and the chief invited her, she's about 19 years old, to come and live with his people, or to spend the night. Well, she prayed about it, and she decided to spend the night with the people. The next morning when she got up, after spending the night in the chief's hut, she had over 100 different bug bites across her body of all the bugs that had bitten her during the night. The chief was impressed that she stuck it out during the night, and he invited her to come and live with the tribe. She made a decision, and she went, and she is now living with that tribe, and she is literally leading hundreds of the Maasai people to the Lord Jesus Christ. She has counted the cost of what it means to be a believer. She has counted the cost of following Jesus Christ. I would say to the women in here that maybe God has chosen you for such a time as this. I believe that God is looking down on the world today and He's looking for people that will be willing to go, willing to count the cost of following Jesus. They won't be so concerned with their own lives and their own personal comfort, but they'll really count the cost of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When your life is your own, you choose the places in the world that you go and the things that you will do. But when your life doesn't belong to you anymore and it belongs to the Lord, you allow the Lord to lead you and guide you into the places of the world that He has called you to. I met many different people on the mission field, folks. When I used to take teams to Russia, I had one guy over there that had committed murder and he got saved and he was leading many people to Jesus Christ. And his life was ministering to a certain amount of people. See, my life will minister to a certain amount of people, but my life will not minister to everyone. And this is where God wants to take your life and use it to minister in the areas that He wants you to. I've also met young girls on the mission field whose testimony was, I was into chocolate chip cookies and swing sets, and at the age of 6, I decided to give up this reckless life of sin and turn my life over to Jesus Christ. And God takes their life and uses it too to minister to people. God needs your life for the things of the kingdom of God. I remember that I spoke in a class here, maybe it was last year, and there was a young man in the class, one of the teachers that invited me to come to the school. And as I was giving the altar call, I began to see all these kids coming up. And what amazed me, first of all, was that probably the first five that stood up were all the young little girls in the class. You know, it was really sweet to see them doing it. And you could tell there was this one young boy, and he wanted to stand up, but he thought it was cool to be last. And he kept waiting, and he kept waiting. He wanted to be the last one to stand up. And finally, everybody in the class stood up except for him. And then he stood up. You know, if that young man keeps that attitude, he's going to be last in the kingdom of God. See, God is looking for people whose character is different than the world, that aren't trying to fit in with the world. He wants a church that's unusual. He wants people that are set aside. He wants people that will live for the things of Jesus Christ and will not be ashamed of the gospel, but will be willing to go anywhere in the world that God calls them to for the purposes of His kingdom. I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment to make a decision to go all the way with Jesus Christ. Before we do, we're going to show a video. When I give you that opportunity, folks, we're going to ask you to stand. I know that a lot of people allow you to close your eyes and bow your heads and raise your hands. And I'll be honest with you, I don't believe in doing that. It's just my personal conviction. I know that if you cannot stand to receive Jesus Christ in a church full of people that love you, you'll never be able to handle it when persecution comes. I have talked to people in South Sudan that said, Wes, I never counted the cost of following Jesus Christ. And when the Arabs began breaking my fingers, I denied Him. You have to count the cost of what it means to be a believer. And I know many of you in here today are born again, but we also want to give you the opportunity today to say, I'm going to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. I'm going to go all the way with Him. This video is about 4.5 minutes. And after the video, we'll give you that opportunity to make that decision. But as you watch this video, I want you to count the cost of what it means to be a believer. Because what will it cost you? It may cost you everything. It may cost you your life. Are you willing to count the cost of what it means to live for the things of the Lord Jesus Christ?